Good afternoon. So I went back. Today I had planned to go paperless. I've been watching Austin, and he's up here with, you know, these devices, and I thought, yeah, that'd be kind of cool. You know, you don't have a piece of paper. You have your computer, and so I have my computer all plugged in, and it actually converts to a tablet. You turn it over on its back, and I was envisioning myself being up here and moving this back and forth, you know. And so on my way up, I was doing some finishing touches, and the computer died. So I got scared. I thought this would be back, would be bad if I would lose my notes, although I think I could give this message probably without notes except for the Greek words that I will share. But in any case, I'm here with paper and my trusty Bible, and we've got a bunch of scriptures, and we may be here a while. But where else have we got to go today? So the topic this afternoon that I'd like to share with you is the pillar and ground of truth. The question is, what is that? Why is it? How is it? And what does it do for us? We're going to answer these questions as we go along, and no topic on the truth would be complete without referring to some really basic scriptures. John chapter 14, verse 6, we have here Jesus talking, and he makes a very powerful statement when he's asked by Thomas. You know, we have Thomas saying, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" I mean, it's a fascinating study if you look at all the things that happened that night. I mean, Peter, first of all, proclaimed his allegiance and then denied him. Thomas didn't know where he was going. Philip, and Thomas kind of gets a bad rap because he's called Doubting Thomas. But if you look at, I mean, what's worse, betrayal? You know, he just fit in with, I mean, that's all. He just didn't know where he was going. So, I mean, that doesn't sound so bad, but Jesus answered that with a proclamation that is all-encompassing. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And today we want to focus in on the word truth. Jesus not only was a teacher of the truth, he embodied it in his word and in his person and in everything that he exemplified. And this is, I mean, it's a consistent and cohesive analogy, actually, because the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and God's Word is truth, as we will read here in a minute. So you span an entire spectrum from the person, from the Scripture, and also his identity. So Jesus and God cannot lie by virtue of the fact that they are truth. Continuing, take another look at a scripture. John chapter 8, verse 32 has this to say about the truth. "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And of course, the Jews objected to this. They said, you know, I've always found this to be a fascinating statement. You notice what they said in verse 33. "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Seriously, they had just come back out of the Babylonian captivity not that long before. And they were under the yoke of the Romans at the time. So, I mean, you talk about bold-faced denial, this was it. But the promise is there nevertheless, and it shows the importance of truth, because the promise is that it will make us free, which is distinct from setting us free. It does work in us that will make us free. John chapter 17 and verse 17. Here we have Jesus praying to the Father, and he makes this statement with respect to his disciples. "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." And this, of course, has broad and deep meaning because it can refer to the scriptural word. All scripture are given by inspiration of God, but it can also refer to the person of Jesus Christ. So we have these statements that Jesus made. The most important one is that he is truth. And then we have the topic of today, the pillar and ground of truth. And we find this to be defined by Paul in his letter to Timothy. So we go over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Here we have the qualifications of overseers and deacons. And in verse 14, Paul writes to Timothy the following: "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how to," the King James says, "behave yourself in the house of God, conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." So here, Paul, in writing to Timothy, defines the church of the living God as the pillar and ground of truth. I think that's an important topic to explore, and it is a bit of, it raises a question. You know, if the church is the pillar and ground of truth, what about the statement by Jesus Christ that he is truth? How do those two work together, or are they in contradiction with each other? That's what I'd like to explore with you this afternoon. So we'll do a little bit of a Greek word study here, because I think it is helpful to look at some of the meanings behind the words. You know, Timothy's father was Greek, his mother was a Jewess, and we know that because of the statement in Acts where it states that, but the issue was circumcision, and Paul circumcised Timothy as an adult. So as we look at this, I think this is important in the fact that the letter to Timothy was written in Greek, right? So this is a case where you have the original manuscript in Greek, not in Aramaic, as is the case with Matthew and a few others. So I think we get closer to the author's intent in this particular case than some of the others. So that's why I think it is important to take a look at some of the words here. So we'll start with the house of God. And he mentions here that he's writing to him, because I might get delayed, that you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God. The word for house is oikos, which actually does mean a physical structure. So, and this, it's important because the reference is made here to the house of God as well as the church of the living God. And the distinction here is that the house, the word house or oikos, refers more to the structure in which people assemble. And the church, as we will see a little bit later, is talking about the, well, I'll just jump ahead a little bit, ecclesia, which we've taught for years to be distinct from, you know, the church, we've heard, is not the building. It's the people in it. And for that, I'm thankful. You know, buildings are boring, right? People are exciting. And maybe cantankerous sometimes too, but they're people. They have personalities. They have emotions. They interact. They love. They hate. They grabble. They complain. They, you know, they're people, right? But in this case, the house of God can mean the and I'll use as an example in Acts chapter 2. What happened there? The Holy Spirit filled the entire house in which they were sitting. The same word oikos. But it can also mean household in the same, very same chapter, I think it's down in verse 36. It refers to the household of Israel. Okay? So it does have the duality of meaning, but it can mean the structure. And then it says, the church of the living God. And the church is the ecclesia of God, a gathering of citizens called out from their homes into some public place, an assembly. And it's in the context here, not just you say, okay, it's the ecclesia of God, the called out ones, the chosen ones, and all of that is accurate. But he inserted the word living, which is the Greek word tsao, which is the same word that is used for the living bread that comes down from heaven. You know, I am the living bread. A church, the church, Paul writes to Timothy, is to be alive, not a dead church. We know about the dead church, right? Sardis was the dead church. And then you have the Laodicean church, and you have the Philadelphia church, and you have all these characteristics among the assembly, but they're all the church of God. I mean, that's the remarkable thing. I mean, you think about it, Corinth, if you ever wondered, you know, how would you have liked to attend the church in Corinth? I mean, wouldn't that have just been, that church was alive with all of their own kinds of things. But what I find interesting is, I mean, Paul abraded the church in chapter 5 for the sexual immorality that was going on, and then proceeded unabatedly to call them and recognize them as legitimate members of the church. So you have that kind of dynamic going on in the church. So the church is not something, the ecclesia are called out, but they're not perfect. God, the Greek word for God here is theos, the Greek name for God. And I think this is important because, you know, you have the whole discussion about the names of God. And indeed, you know, you can go through the different names of God, particularly in the Old Testament, and learn a lot about God's nature. Everything from Elohim to Adonai, and the names bring forward different characteristics of God. But what I find almost humorous, is the notion that the name for God or Jesus is some phonetic construct. I'll just speak for myself here. This is John's opinion. It can only happen in the United States where most people only speak one language. Because the assertion by some is made that a name cannot be translated. Well, I know that to be false because depending on which of the three languages I'm speaking, I get called different phonetic constructs. In fact, it's uncomfortable to hear my English name when I'm speaking High German. And here is a, you know, when you have the sacred names argument, here is a good argument against. Paul is writing in Greek to the evangelist Timothy, and he uses the Greek word for God, not a Hebrew word for God. So the next word that we're looking at here is pillar. And this gets to now the heart of the message. The church of the living God is a pillar of truth. And the Greek word here is stulos or stylus. It's pronounced stulos, but it's actually spelled a lot like stylus, which you know what a stylus looks like. It's a little pillar. And it's a support beam. It is a pillar of support. And it's interesting. Let's just go there for a minute. Hold your place here. In Revelation chapter 3, we have this same word that is used as it refers to the church. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12 says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the new name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." So here we have that same word used, that the person who overcomes will not just be a pillar in the church. We have those references as well, which we don't have time to go into, but will rather be a pillar in the temple of God, the New Jerusalem. I think this is important as it relates to the fact that the church is a pillar and ground of truth. Ground is the Greek word hydrama, and it simply means to make stable, to settle firmly, to ground and to support. What we see here, just from the language, is it's a metaphor for stability and support, which should tell us something. And then truth is the Greek word that is used throughout the New Testament, and it means what is true in any matter under consideration. This, I think, is important to reflect upon, because truth works. I didn't say truth is easy. What I said was truth works. And most of the things that work are really difficult to do, either simply because of the complexity of a particular situation, or because what is more common is it is simply counterintuitive and counter human nature. It's not that it's difficult to do in the action itself, it's just that it goes against ingrained human nature. Hence, it is difficult. Truth by definition, write this down. Truth by definition is immutable. There is no such thing as your truth and my truth. There is only the truth. Because if you have your truth and I have my truth, and you have, okay, the truth is different from perspectives. I mean, if you blindfold people and you have them touch an elephant, depending on whether they grab the tail or decide, you know, they describe it in different ways. But that's just because they don't have the full picture of the beast. But truth is by definition immutable, meaning it cannot change. The truth never changes. If we change our teaching or our belief system, we have done one of two things. We have either come closer to the immutable truth, or we have departed from it. And we should always be seeking to deepen our understanding of truth, to get closer, more closely aligned to the truth. And it says here, I mean, the topic here is that the Church of the Living God is the pillar and ground of truth. So now we get to the tough question. Okay, how does that work? How does that work? According to Paul, the ecclesia of the living God is the pillar of truth. This is a strong and bold claim, considering the fact that Jesus said, "I am the truth." That he said the word of God is truth. And the question is Paul's statement consistent with or in conflict with the words of Christ? How can the ecclesia be the pillar of truth when Christ emphatically stated that he is the truth? What about, you know, the assembly? I mean, that's all of us. Paul said we're the pillar of truth as a whole. I mean, that puts a pretty big responsibility on us now, doesn't it? The question remains, how is that consistent with what Jesus said? You it also says, I think, something very important, and that is no man is an authority on truth. You have Jesus who stated that he is truth. We have Paul that's writing to Timothy that the church collectively is a pillar and ground of truth. So why is this? If the church is the pillar of truth, then we can ask the question, why is this the case? What is the purpose for this being the case? I think the answer is evident in the language itself. It is to be a stabilizing force that settles and supports and shelters. It's not, you know, a shandy, okay, that sways in the wind. It's not a house that's built on sand. We know what Jesus said about this. So then the question remains, how does this work, and how do we understand this? And I've divided this into two points. Number one is the church, or ecclesia, the assembly, is the body of Christ. And number two, the church is the household of God. So you'll get back to, I mean, these two intersect and connect. You have the ecclesia as the body of Christ, and we have the church as the house of God, and the underlying words are the same. And, you know, I'll just kind of jump ahead here for a moment. So when you start thinking about this, if the church is the body of Christ, then it is not inconsistent with what Paul wrote at all. In fact, it supports it. Because if the church is the body of Christ, it is in fact truth. Which again, as we get into this, raises a big challenge for us. Because if we are not representing the truth, we are like a weak muscle in the body that is holding everybody else back. You know that. I've stated kind of the obvious answer to the question. Let's go to the word, and there are a lot of scriptures here that I could have referred to. I chose some of the predominant ones just to go through and settle this question and see what it means for us. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 15. Referring to Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Some translations translate this that in him all things are held together. And you know, if you know, have you any understanding of chemistry and physics, everything's spinning from some sort of energy. And if we are to believe the scriptures, if Jesus Christ removed himself from creation, if God removed himself and wouldn't hold everything up, everything would just collapse back into itself. But notice verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the ecclesia. So here you see the connection. He is the head of the church, body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So we have here the explicit statement by Paul that the church, ecclesia, is the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to go read one of Paul's sentences. This is one of those cases where Paul wrote a sentence. that in English would have been, well, a few paragraphs, as we will see. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll begin reading in verse 15, one sentence, and then 22 and 23 basically makes the same point. But I think the first sentence does a good job of telling us what the ecclesia of God is expected to be. Therefore, I also, verse 15, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you and making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and the revelation and knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding may being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. This is still the first sentence, in case you didn't notice. According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. So this ecclesia embodies all of this, and this is the potential that is given. Verse 22, second sentence. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we see here that to the extent that we are part of his church, he will fill all in all. And we know that, you know, Paul also wrote that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in us. So there is no distinction or contradiction, if you will, between the statement that the church of the living God or the household of God, the ecclesia of God, is the pillar and ground of truth. Because that is simply taking the entire metaphor into consideration, is synonymous with Jesus Christ and the fact that he stated, I am truth. So if we expect to, you know, find truth in every YouTube video that you might find out there, you know, today you can find anything. The most important thing is to figure out what is your position and opinion first. It's kind of like COVID. The most important thing is to figure out what you believe and then go find a PhD to support it, because you'll find one. And it's easy access to information. What most people don't realize is the lies are profitable today. You know, most of these videos are monetized. So all you need to do is make up some crap, you just put it out there. And then you get the advertisers to support it, and people will, you know, I've seen the most unbelievable stuff, and it has millions of views. The truth is not popular. You make stuff up. And then, you know, you have good clickbait, and then you have all the advertisers. You know, ever listen to one of those videos? Of course, now I'm giving myself away. I've watched this stuff, right? Okay? But I'm just doing it for education and sermon material, right? That's how you always make an excuse. The church is not perfect. Do you know why I know that? They haven't asked me to leave yet, okay? But the statement remains, despite all of that, it's the pillar and ground of truth. Here's, Darris McNeely and I were talking, and, you know what he said? You know what Darris told me? we were talking. I wasn't talking. He said, "Well, John, you know, we all know that Susan is a saint." I said, "Yeah, I know. But there is. I mean, what about me?" There was a long pause. I said, "You could have called me Apostle John, or you could have called me, you know, Saint John. I mean, whatever." Still didn't comment. And like, friends like this, who needs enemies? But here's the larger context of the conversation was this, and that is, I think we sometimes take for granted the body of teaching and doctrine, the pillar of truth that we have inherited. I've said this before, and you know, at some point, you always say ministers only have one sermon, so I'm repeating something that I've said many times, and that is, we have the most cohesive, coherent body of doctrine of any group since the first century. And I challenge you to show me why that is not so. You know, we are fortunate in the body of doctrine that the church teaches. Again, you can have different perspectives, and believe me, we do. Okay, there are different perspectives on a lot of things, but on the fundamentals, you can and I can point to chapter and verse on why I believe, and then you fill in the blank. You ever thought about how stabilizing that is? How different that is? It's not because of this, that, and the other thing, and in my case and in Freeman's case, as we've always done it this way, okay? No, we can cite chapter and verse for what we believe. And that is a pillar in itself. It's not going backwards and forwards and doing bouncing about with every wind of doctrine. So let's take a look at the analogy of the body. Over the primary scripture on this is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And you know, this you have to remember, this is the same letter where Paul was calling them out for sexual immorality and asking them to exclude this individual from the fellowship of the church. And yet he continues to write in verse chapter 11, he talks about imitating me as I imitate Christ, and I praise you, brethren, that you remember me and all the things and keep the traditions I delivered to you. But in chapter 12, he gets into spiritual gifts. And I'm just going to read and comment in its entirety here because my Bible has unity and diversity, okay? There can be unity and diversity, but the same spirit, the same truth. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols. However you were led, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. I've always wondered about that, you know. I think the implication is here that you cannot legitimately call him Lord except by the Holy Spirit, but we have the statement by Jesus Christ that there are many who will say, Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say. So that's what it has to mean. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But a manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. You know, the vision statement of the United Church of God, which we will never, I think it's safe to say we will never achieve it, is this thing that we envision everybody doing as part until somebody starts doing it, and then, you know, that's when the riffraff starts, right? I mean, that's just the way it works. And I don't think that should discourage us. But I say it should not discourage us, but in reality, it does. And I think we, as we read through this, let's self-reflect. When have you discouraged a brother and maybe pushed back their gift, whether intentionally or unintentionally? There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. So we have here, there are people that are wise, and then there are people that are knowledgeable. And there's a distinction between knowledge and wisdom. Wisdom is applying knowledge, but both are important, and there are, you've met people that are like a walking encyclopedia that can just, they're just a book of facts, okay? Now, some of those people need more wisdom, okay? But it's a gift. The older I get, I'm starting to talk about old again, the more convinced I become that in the reality of gifting and the enormous blessing people can be to each other in organizations when they work in their area of giftedness. Now, it can be a real pain somewhere else, okay? But, you don't want a salesman in accounting, right? And you don't want an accountant to be a salesman. They're two different functions, but very important for an organization. Accountants keep salesmen from spending too much money, I have a very simple agreement with my CFO. It's like this. It goes like this. Don't run us out of cash. If you run us out of cash, it's your fault even if I spent the money. That's a really simple concept, but the accounting is there to have control of the money. It's a different gift. There are some people that are really good at it. Really good at it. I'm not. I will tell you that. That's why I hire accountants. I can do the numbers, but it's incredibly boring. You don't want to do that all day. You see, knowledge, but it's the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. Now, I think sometimes these things make us a little bit uncomfortable. But Paul says they exist. It's the abuse of these various gifts that cause a problem. When apparently down in our area, we've got the gifts of healing again, okay? And okay, what's really going on? And we should be concerned about that because there are lying spirits. But the gift of healing, we have demonstrated that within the church. We have stories. We had a member here that was healed miraculously from blindness. You all know who I'm talking about. We've had that down through the years and still have it today, although maybe not to the extent that we once had, and that's a different topic. But one and the same Spirit works all things in all, distributing to each one individually as he wills. This all works together to form a body. This is what is being described here, unity and diversity in one body, which is the pillar and ground of truth. It's the combination of all these things that makes it so powerful. Verse 12, for as the body is one and has many members, but all members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. That's a big one. We look at that and say, okay, there were the Jews and then there were the Greeks. We might as well have said, what is a American equivalent? Whatever I say, I'm going to get myself in trouble, right? There are the hillbillies, and then there are, you know, the other people, and then there are the Amish, and then there are this. You know, and the point is the gulf in cultural differences between the Jews and the Gentiles was enormous. And it's no different today. I mean, if you look at the background of all of us sitting in this room, we would have not found, we would not be here together except for one thing, that God called us. Because we're very different. But in fact, the body is not one member but many. And now we get into the riffraff. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is there therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? So, you know, you start elevating, you know, what is, you know, is it more important to be able to hear, or is it more important to be able to see? I honestly would like to be able to do both, okay? I mean, I'd probably rather be deaf than blind, but okay, now we're starting to nuance it a little bit. And, you know, if I don't have feet to walk on, that wouldn't be, it's, once you lose your mobility, it becomes pretty difficult. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. All of us are here for a reason. And we're not here to judge the reason. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? For now indeed there are many members, yet one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor can the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, these members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be of less honorable, on these we bestow great honor, and our unpresentable parts of greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part that lacks it, which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. When we get to the next section, you know, here's where the care should come in. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it, or if one member is honored, all the members should rejoice with it. Again, you know, we should rejoice. But what happens so often in groups, I mean, the human dynamics would rather participate in what, in the German word Schadenfreude. I mean, that's a word that is actually made it into the English language. It means to be happy about somebody else's misfortune. Okay. That is human nature. We should be happy when somebody does well, and we should suffer when somebody suffers. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Verse 28, and here's the structure. And God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administration, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, yet I show you a more excellent way. And then you have chapter 13, which says that the greatest of these is love. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4. Well, we'll look at Ephesians 4 first. This is a passage of scripture that I've spent a lot of time in over the past couple of years. And it is a powerful passage when it comes to the church. And we have the structure of the church, and also it talks about the inner workings. I'll begin in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It is not an overstatement to say that the churches of God have failed at this. We failed. If we hadn't failed, then we would have a much larger group today. We've got all these splits that were entirely unnecessary. And it comes down to the issue as described here in verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Verse 4, the fact remains there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. That is a powerful statement and an indictment almost. You know, if this is true, and I believe it is, you can't have a body of Christ that is the pillar and ground of truth when you've got all kinds of animosity and diversity of truth going on. It just won't work. Won't work. Never did, never will. And the situation that we have today is what it is, but it has weakened greatly our ability to do a work in the world. And that's just the reality. And I can tell you from personal experience, we have hung our dirty laundry out for public review, and it greatly inhibits new people because all they have to do is do a Google search and they have everything in plain sight. And that has marred the public image of the Church of God. But it's still the best thing going. I mean, we're not as bad as the Corinthians. I just did something we're not supposed to do, comparing ourselves among ourselves. Okay, but I think it's important to reflect on the realities that we face, because the first step in solving any problem is to admit that you have one. And more importantly, you can only solve your problem, and I can only solve me, and that's hard. It's easy to see the boulder in our brother's eye. It's very difficult to get the splendor out of our own. So after that challenging statement, notice, I'll jump down to verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now, we used to make a big deal, if you will, to these offices. The fact that some abused those roles does not take away from the fact that for a church to function properly, these roles need to be fulfilled. We need teachers. We need evangelists. I mean, that's a gift, and that's a role that is given to individuals. There are individuals, I mean, if you put it in business terms, it's a salesman, okay? We used to have an evangelist called Waterhouse, right? Older people will remember what I'm talking about, and he was a salesman. Anytime we move away from fully participating in what God instructs us and says is, it'll just weaken us. Notice the purpose for these roles. For the equipping of the saints. For the work of ministry. Or work of service. You see, that's where there were problems. It's only a problem when these roles are not used to equip saints. And they're used to put yourself forward. For the equipping of saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You see, when you have all this dynamic working, and we all individually come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, then the church of God, the church of the living God, will be a pillar and ground of truth. The whole cannot be stronger than the sum of its parts. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro by every YouTube video. Did I misread that? You just have to, YouTube's a great tool. I can learn all kinds of things. You know, you just, you're down mowing, and I made the mistake of trying to take, I'll follow Austin's example here. So I needed to replace the blades on my mower. So I bought an impact wrench to take them off, and I went underneath that, and boom! I thought, wow, this is great. My $300 investment paid off. It was off in a second. I had yanked on. It was a wrench the night before. So I went to the next side, and boy, this one's more difficult. And then it came off. Well, the bolt, this impact wrench was so strong, it twisted the bolt off. And I thought, oh, yeah, I probably should have read the manual. I'm sure some of these are left-hand thread and others are right-hand thread. So what I do, I slide out from underneath the deck. I go, hey, Google, find the owner's manual for this tractor. And boom, there it is. And you download it. And, you know, it's a great tool. Problem is all kinds of misinformation that's being monetized as well. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro by and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causing growth in the body for the edifying of itself in love. And that is, in essence, our vision statement. Let's go to the second point, the church as the house of God. We'll go over to Ephesians chapter 2, just across the page, actually, in verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God. So here what we have is it connects. So we have two different analogies that basically say the same thing. One is the body of Christ. The other one is the temple of the living God, which is the church of God. And Paul says to the Ephesians that you are no longer strangers and foreigners. You know, one of the things that struck me about the Feast of Tabernacles, I was reading Deuteronomy chapter 14 a couple of years ago, and it talks about the widow and the fatherless and all of those that, you know, you're not to forsake them. And then it says strangers within your gates. And I thought, strangers? Now you've gone from preaching to meddling, right? We haven't been that good about, you know, well, who is the stranger, first of all? You know, are we comfortable with a stranger? You know, do we welcome a stranger in? You know, those are hard questions. Why we are uncomfortable with strangers? Because it's human, right? Birds of feather flock together. But we're called out to be better, to do things that most human beings won't or can't do. Paul is saying to these people that his colleagues, the Jews, the Pharisees of which he was a part, would have been, I mean, this was like the deep south in the 60s. They didn't want the Gentiles to be there. They're strangers. We're better. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. And that's the only way it can work. If the Spirit of God fills the house like it did on Pentecost to basically overpower the human nature that we all will naturally succumb to without it. And when we do that, the church will be the pillar and ground of truth because all of us are fitly framed together. And as we become like Jesus Christ, isn't that our goal? To be like him? You see the consistency here? If Jesus is truth and we are to be like him, we represent truth, and then you put it all together, now all of a sudden we've got something powerful going on. But we can't, you can't, you know, where is each ember loses fire? Is that a song? You know, you have a fire like I did this week, and it just roars because it's all together. You start spreading it apart, and each ember loses fire. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll take a look at a couple of scriptures here, and then we'll wrap it up. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You all know this scripture, but verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? And these are big statements. You are not your own? That is a concept that is foreign to our current culture and human nature. It's the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. It's my truth. It's what I want. For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Actually, if you look at the underlying Greek here, do you not know that you all is the implication. It's not just one. It's all of us together. Because to get together, more can always be done. There's the old experiment with horses. And you put a team of horses together, collectively they can pull more than each one individually. So you have one horse pull all he can pull, and then you have another horse pull all he can pull. But if you put all four horses together, the four of them together will be able to pull more than the sum of the individual ones. It's called synergy. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 says essentially the same thing. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. What we see here is that when Paul wrote to Timothy and said, the church of the living God is the pillar and ground of truth, He was writing a vision of what he envisioned the church of God to be. And it is entirely consistent with what Jesus Christ said when he said, "I am truth." Because the church, the ecclesia of which he is head, and make no mistake, he is head of the ecclesia. Not you, not I, not, well, if I name a name, then I'm in trouble. But you see, he was writing a visionary statement. And this is still true. It's just a question of how much the church reflects Jesus Christ, on whether that is a strong pillar of truth or a pillar that is maybe not as strong, or a leaning pillar, or, you know, however you might describe the architecture. And at the same time, you know, I'm laying this out for us to all reflect, okay, of what how we fit in. At the same time, I want to emphasize what I said earlier. I think we take for granted the body of doctrine and the teaching that was delivered to us. It's coherent. I mean, believe me, I've worked for the church back into the 90s. I thought every crazy idea that's out there, and there are a lot of them. And then I get surprised, okay? The truth is rational, it is sane, it makes sense, it is in the application that it sometimes goes awry. So what does this do for us? I'm going to summarize fairly quickly. When we apply the truth, it does several things. We read in John chapter 8, it makes us free. You break free from being tossed to and fro. It sanctifies us. Jesus said in prayer to God, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." So truth sanctifies, it clears things up, it cleans up the saw, as Austin was teaching us. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. Let's go back to Ephesians and let's just read that again as we conclude here. And let's just imagine for a moment what it would be like if we could be a church like Paul envisioned it here. You know, vision is one of those intangibles that has enormous power when it is articulated in a way. I mean, take our example, our country. It was that undying vision of freedom that meant so many different things to so many different people, that brought and continues to bring people from all over the world and set aside differences and petty things that they had in their previous country. That's what vision does. And there's a vision here of a church that works, that has a voice in the world, and that bears with one another and has an impact. Notice, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for work of ministry, for the edification of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. I mean, these are big, this is big stuff. Unity of faith? Really? Not unanimity, but unity. There is a difference. And this requires a lot of bearing with one another in love. To a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I mean, that is a different way of saying be like him. but it puts it to the measure and fullness and stature of Christ. Have you ever used that as a measurement? Actually, the underlying Greek word here is metron, from which we get the word metric. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro. I mean, that's what it does for us. Carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. And then here's the crux. But speaking the truth in love, actually, the word speaking is not in the original. Truth here in the Greek is a verb that can be awkwardly translated into English, truthing. And when we talk about truthing in English, I mean, it just kind of, it's kind of like, what does that mean? Well, it means that truth in action is a lot more than speaking. It's a lot more than speaking. Speaking is part of it. Speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up into all things, into him who is the head, Christ. And then here's the vision. In whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, from the oldest to the youngest. I like to hear the chatter in the back of the room. I know, and parents are there. Okay, but that means there's life. There's a future generation. See? They're talking to us. By what every member supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causing growth of the body for the edification of itself in love. If we could manage to capture this vision on a fractional basis, let's get to 10%, then 12%, and then 15%. And I know I'm putting numbers to things that are intangible. I'm using that simply as a matter of illustration. We've got a long way to go. But when we get there, we will truly be the pillar and ground of truth.